We're continuing with our discussion, our teaching on indecency and order, which is really what 1 Corinthians 14 is all about. I did have a handout. I don't know if that was given out yet or not, but Terry's on it as usual. So it's just intended to, she suggested it might help people to be able to follow along, and I don't always know that I can do this, but when I can, I will. This essential outline I've had since 3 weeks ago, intended to be one message, and it turned into three and probably four. So, you know, but nonetheless, as it stands, this is a basic, a very basic outline that just covers the high points, main points that we're looking at, but there's a lot in between this. Now, before we get into it, though, last week we studied the meaning of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 through 25. And we had to be a little bit of Berean to do it. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verse 10. Acts chapter 17, we're going to read verse 10 and 11. We had to be a little bit of Berean to do this last week, and today will be no different. To define what I mean by that, in Acts 17, verse 10, it says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica." Now, that's not to say something negative about Thessalonica, because if you were to read the two letters that Paul wrote to that church, he had nothing but high praise for the Thessalonians. In fact, out of all of the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, Thessalonica is the only church he did not offer rebuke to in the form of dealing with sin. So Thessalonica was a good group. He's just saying that the Bereans were noble, more noble-minded because they received the word of God with all readiness. So that I want to be noble-minded, don't you? Amen. That means when I come to the word of God, I come with all readiness. Amen? And not only that, but it says also they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things that Paul had taught were so. They were noble-minded. They were ready to receive. They didn't come to it with skepticism and cynicism. But then they went home and they spent time with the scriptures themselves to see whether or not the things that were spoken were so. Amen? That is noble-minded. And you know I've encouraged you always to be that way. Amen? Not just to be noble-minded, but to always search the scriptures. And, you know, because everybody is, I mean, no one is always going to know the truth all the time. And even though I believe the things that we teach are true here without question, I wouldn't teach it, there are some things that maybe you might be able to draw out of it that I did not share with you, that the Holy Spirit will share with you. Deeper dimensions that have something to do with, more to do with you than what I shared with the entire church. So, you know, it's an important thing to follow these things up, to be noble-minded in that we're ready to learn, but that we're also realizing that the initial learning is the first step, not the last one. The rest of it is going home and studying the scriptures ourselves, amen, to see whether these things are so. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, from verse 26, we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 14 now, starting from verse 26 to the end of the chapter is what we're going to be looking at today, and I'm certain we will not get to the end of the chapter. But so as you're turning 1 Corinthians 14, I'll wrap up what we learned last week. We learned that in the church, prophecy and tongues are for edification of the body, but that tongues can serve as a sign to those who are against faith, who are contrary to belief, right? And the prophecy can expose their hearts, shaming them by removing their hiding place, and in so doing, convince them that God is truly among you, right? But we learned that prophecy and tongues are for the church, right? But the tongues can serve as a sign and to the unbelievers and those that are unlearned. And also, prophecy can reveal the hidden things going on inside of their heart. Because a lot of unbelievers might come to a church and they feel relatively safe because, you know, as long as they've got some spit and polish on, they look like everybody else. And they can feel like, well, you know, I can be the basest sinner and still be among these people. And who's going to be the wiser? right? And God's like, you know what? Through prophecy, God will unveil the secret hiding places of their heart. And in the shame of their exposure, they will recognize that God is truly among you. Amen? And God, now does God do that just to shame them? No, 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 no. He only wants to reduce them to shame to do what the law was intended to do in the first place. And that is give us no place to hide before the face of a God that desperately loves us and died that we might be restored to him. But he cannot reconcile a heart that's hiding. He can't reconcile a heart that doesn't realize its desperate need for him. And so he wants to rip away the bandage, rip away the superficial clothing behind which we hide our fig leaf in the garden and say, where are you? Right? That's God's intention in that. God's intention is never just in the shame itself, but the shame is just bringing that person to, causing them to be defibrillated and aware of where they really are. Amen? Because outside of Christ, all of us are drenched in shame, aren't we? And to become aware of that is the first step towards being reconciled to God. Amen? Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and again, we're going to start in verse 26 and go as far as we can. But starting in verse 26, Paul gets a little snarky. Now, I say this because it's my belief that Paul starts off with a satirical question by asking, how is it then, brethren? Another way of saying those words might be, do you really think it's likely, brothers? Really? I think that's the way he was saying it. And I believe that for several reasons, two in particular, the first of which is because he's pointing back to what began his last point, which is what we covered last week. Before he got to the point we read last week, he was talking to the Corinthians about how they were using tongues in an uncertain way, substituting their prayer language for a gift, and therefore there was no interpretation, and as a result there was no edification, right? And so he was dealing with the way that they were misusing these gifts. And so Paul asks a question, which may be a wee bit sarcastic, saying, is it really possible, brothers, that when you come together, every one of you has got something that is a gift? Every one of you? I think that he's being a little sarcastic. Because, and you'll see also in the second point, is I believe that this is a bit sarcastic because where Paul immediately takes this discussion by telling them that they need to put a limit on how many in their congregation speak or exercise a gift in a given meeting. So that would make sense to me then. Now, if he didn't bring in the topic of there needs to be a limit on how many of you talk, well, then the question could have been read another way. But I think when he says, is it possible, brethren, that when you come together, every one of you has got a tongue, every one of you has got a psalm, every one of you has got this. Let me tell you this, you know, everything should be done for edification, and that means you should be maybe talking two or at most by three. Well, that, to me, goes back to the question, is it possible, brethren, is more satirical, not literal. Are you following? So I think that's fair, and I don't think that Paul was being nasty. He was just, you know, he was maybe putting a little bit of a lighthearted spin on it by saying, "Come on, guys, really, let's think about this," you know. So now I want us to go ahead and read verse 26 through 32, and then we'll go back over it part by part. Okay, but this way you'll have it as a whole. Before we dive in, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn. Now, remember, I told you when we first started this that chapter 14 is the how-to, right? 12 was the gifts, 13 is the motivation of love, and 14 is the how-to, right? And you will begin to see even more clearly some of the how-to. He says, each one in turn and let one interpret. So in other words, you're going to have, if someone's going to come and give a tongue, let it be two, or at very most three, and then on top of that, one, not two or three, one person interpret what was said. Let's streamline this. Are you guys following what Paul's saying? I mean, do you think that's fair according to what he was saying? I think so too. He says, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, that's a little bit of a tricky one, but when he says that, he's essentially saying if there's no interpretation, it's not a gift, it's your prayer language. So talk to God, because your prayer language is to talk to God. Tongues is to talk to man. Remember, we talked about that several times in here. So he says, if there's not an interpretation, don't worry about it. Don't feel bad. That's fine. That's your prayer language. Talk to God. You can even do that in the church. Just don't do it out loud while you're turning it into a gift, right? He says, well, let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. Now, in a little bit, we're going to, probably not today, but probably next week, we will pay attention to these two words that you see in verse 28 and 29, the word silent and the word judge. Because it comes up later in the chapter, and it's very important that he's already said it. So you just might want to put a little dog ear there in your Bible just so you remember it, because it comes up later. Okay, so in verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another one who is sitting by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, let's start back in verse 26. Now that we read 26 through 32, let's start back in 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together? Now, some believe that this is saying the same thing as it is earlier in the same chapter in verse 23. So scroll your eyes up to verse 23. And it says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place. Are you with me? This was not the first time he uses those words. If you were to back up in the same letter to chapter 11, verse 20, he says, therefore, when you all come together in one place. So it's very possible that even though he doesn't use the words in one place in this verse, it's at least assumed and implied. Because you remember, the early church did not always meet in one place at one time. They met in home to, from home to home, didn't they? And so at any one time, the whole church may not have been meeting in one place. But the reason why what I'm about to tell you and spend some time with this morning, probably the greatest portion of our time will be spent with this, is because it has a great bearing on understanding what Paul's saying here. Okay? It makes a big difference as to how it's understood. So I believe that here, even though it does not say in one place, it could be assumed that that's implied. Now, again, why does this make a difference? Well, because he is about to place a limit on how many gifts are displayed in a giving meeting. Right? We just read that. Right? He's about to put a limit on that. So we have to ask ourselves, does Paul do this because this was always the way it should be, or for more practical reasons? Well, Paul gives us a clue when he says later in the same verse, let everything be done for edification. Right? Yes. Let's back up and read it again. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let everything be done for edification. So he's clearly calling the question whether it's valid that everybody has something to say. And then he says at the end of it, this is a clue for all of you guys. Let everything be done to build up. And then he begins to place limits on how many people can talk. Now, what I come to the conclusion of with that, myself, is that he says this just before putting a limit on how many we speak, so it seems to be more of a practical reason of what will edify and what will limit edification. If the whole church were gathered together in one place, their numbers would be greater, and everyone sharing would take considerably longer. So long, in fact, that Paul believes that they'd reach a point where people were no longer being edified, but rather agitated. Are you following? Mm-hmm. So I think that there's a practical component to this. All right. Now, again, all of this kind of swings on the hinge of in one place, which he doesn't really say here. He says it in two other places in the letter. He just says when you come together, which could just imply when two or three of you get together, but probably not, because he says two or three at most. That'd be everybody. So clearly it had to be a decent sized group, but it may not have been a super large group. We don't know. So we need to spend a little time with this to go, I think, in order to extract the truth out of this passage. Are you seeing why I want to go a little deeper in this? Because if you understand the situation where Paul was and who he was talking to, then I think that gives us a better understanding of why he said what he said. Is everybody with me? Does that make sense? This is all part of studying Scripture. This is why I've told you, you can't be a student of God's Word. You can't be a disciple of Christ and be a person that just breezes over Scripture. You have to read it and study it to show yourself approved before God. A workman that has no reason to be ashamed. Rightly, correctly dividing the word of truth. Amen? So some things take a little bit of time, and that's okay. Amen? It's a big deal, because, you know, what would you do otherwise? Well, you'd move on to another topic. So why not just stay with this topic long enough that you understand it before you go to a new one, right? Yes. Either way, you're spending some time with the Word, so just go ahead and spend time where you are. Now, it's not my intention to diverge into a lesson on church history, but I'm saying that just before I diverge into a small lesson in church history. because some information about the early church will undoubtedly help here. So let me explain a few things. Now, if Paul were to visit the 21st century, he would find himself face to face with what would undoubtedly be a nightmare to him. In any one city or township, he would see a fragmented church divided into many separate and distinct gatherings based almost entirely upon the ways in which they disagree with one another. And he would see that that each gathering has a decidedly large number of people who, if they were investigated in the light of the gospel, would prove to be unbelievers attending with regularity among the faithful. I'm telling you that it would nearly drive Paul mad to come into the 21st century and visit churches. He would not be a happy camper. Again, like I said last week, I have visions of whips being put together and driving large sections of people out. You see that the early church was not divided. Divisions come from a lack of understanding. Everybody say lack of understanding.
Lack of understanding.
A lack of understanding is where divisions come from. That is where we get all of the various denominations we have today. See, the original apostles, those that call the apostles of the Lamb, were ones who were given special power from Christ to bind and loosen doctrines. You can go ahead and don't turn there, just make a little note that Matthew chapter 16, verse 19 talks about that, where Jesus told them, he said, "Behold, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." But that has been wildly mistaught in our generation because we didn't understand the colloquialism. Jesus was using a turn of phrase that was well known to the Jewish community. What it meant is the word, whatever you bind and whatever you loose, the words bind and loose were legal terms. And they meant whatever you declare to be lawful or unlawful. That's what bind and loose meant. It meant whatever it is that you declare to be doctrinally lawful will be so. And whatever you declare to be doctrinally unlawful will be declared unlawful. And actually, the wording in the Greek is radically different than in the English, because he doesn't say whatever you declare lawful will be unlawful in heaven. He's saying whatever you declare unlawful on earth, it will have already been declared unlawful in heaven. In other words, we're not dictating doctrine in heaven. Heaven's dictating doctrine on earth. Right?
Yes.
So he says, you know, I'm giving to you apostles the keys of the kingdom of God, and you will go out and go forth in my name and declare what doctrines the church ought to believe and which ones should be barred from being believed. Don't we see an example of that? We've brought it up at least two or three times in the last month of, remember when the church in Antioch had been told, these Gentiles were told, you have to be circumcised or you can't be in Christ. And who was it that bound and loosed the doctrine that the Antioch should believe? The apostles of the Lamb that were in Jerusalem. right? Paul and Barnabas were not one of those apostles. They came to those that were apostles before them, the apostles of the Lamb, and they set it before them. And when there was no small dissension, they all came to a point of agreement by the Holy Spirit and sent back letters written in the hand of the original apostles saying, this is what you declare, we declare to you is doctrine. Are you following? Well, you know, if we had that today, there wouldn't be divisions. There would be an authoritative voice. Amen. But they have been gone for 2,000 plus years. And so it has become up to the individual to understand, well, this is what I think they were saying. And, well, I don't agree that's what we're saying, so you go have a church over there, we'll go have a church over here. You see, it's through this disagreement that we have division. It's from a lack of understanding, which they didn't have in the early church, because the people who would know better and were given the authority to say better were there. Are you following? Yes, Sarah, you had something.
Rightly dividing the truth.
That's what they did. And even with more power and authority than that, because they had the delegated authority from Jesus to declare, this is lawful doctrine. That is not and has no place in the churches. Amen. Are you following? Now, just to give you a little bit further than that, in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, you can turn there if you want to or not. It doesn't matter. I'll read it to you. In Acts chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, we can see that the apostles of the Lamb were ones who had to meet certain criteria. They had to be someone who were very, completely familiar with the teachings of Jesus. Not just partially so, but completely so. Let me read to you the wording here. Because remember, they got into the upper room after 50 days after Jesus had risen from the dead, right? And this was to receive the Holy Spirit. He said, wait in Jerusalem until you've been due from with power from on high. And that's where they were. And there were several, there were more than 100 some odd people in that upper room, weren't there? Men and women, both. The Holy Spirit fell on all of them indiscriminately, did he not? Right? All of them were disciples and followers of Jesus. Some of them were following Jesus during his whole ministry. Some of them had just started following him in the last 40 days after he rose from the dead. Right? But they were gathered in that upper room. But remember, there were 12. But one of them went out and hung himself. Right? And so they knew there needed to be another figure. One of the reasons why they knew that is prophetically, and number two, because the number 12 is important in Jewish understanding, and by Jewish understanding, I mean by God's providence in Jewish minds, 12 meant was the number of government. 12 was the number of government. You can't go out and start the work of a kingdom with 11 people. You needed 12. We were starting a new government, a new kingdom. They knew this instinctively. There were 12, now we have 11, we need another person. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, it says, of the men, therefore, that have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the very day that he was taken up from us, of these must one become a witness with us of his resurrection. In other words, these are the prerequisites. If it's going to be an apostle that retakes Judas' place, they have to meet this criteria. They had to have been with Jesus from the day that Jesus was baptized and to the day that he was taken up from among us, and every day in between, very familiar with the man and the teachings of Jesus Christ, or he doesn't qualify. And when they only found two people in the whole group out of that a couple hundred people, two people that met that description. And so they cast lots and asked the Holy Spirit to lead them. And the lot fell to Mattathias. And so the 12th disciple was picked. Now, the reason I go through all that is so that you remember and you realize that these men had to be chosen by God, because the keys of the kingdom of heaven were not just thrown out to anybody. It was given to the 12. Are you following? That is not to Mark. I'm not one of the 12. The 12 aren't here anymore. They laid down doctrine long ago. Mark doesn't add chapters to the Bible. If I do, you need to stop listening to me, right? Because that the pen stopped writing a while ago, amen? And it was stopped with these 12 men. Now, you see, there was no division in the early church because those who would have known the answers to all the questions were among them. So churches were city-wide churches. They were not broken up into cliquish cell groups, regardless of their size, attended by people who believed the gospel a different way than you guys over there. They all believed the same thing. That would impact the size of a church in a given area, wouldn't it?
Unity is important.
Unity is important. But, you know, if you can't say the Church of Jesus Christ in Palmetto. Well, you can, but it's probably a trademark, and it represents a small group of people. But back then, when they said the Church of Jesus Christ in Palmetto, it meant the one body of Christ that was in Palmetto. That was the church. It wasn't a bunch of little churches. It was one. There wasn't a bunch of churches. You know, every time you look in the New Testament, there are not small little churches comprised inside of a city. There were always one church in a city. Yes, what were you going to say?
No.
Okay, that's okay. That's okay. Notice in the book of Acts that in each of the letters, it's addressed to city churches. This one example right here, we're in the letter that was written to the Corinthians, right? That's where we are right now in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So in the letter to the Corinthians, at the very beginning of this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God to the church in the city of Corinth. Not to the churches in the city of Corinth, but the church in the city of Corinth, right? The only time that this was ever said in the plural was like to the churches of Galatia, but Galatia was a province, not a city. It was like, it would be like talking about Hillsborough County, which was made up of several cities, right? Mm-hmm. So sometimes he would say to the churches of, but whenever he uses, whenever, every single time, listen to me, every single time Paul said to the churches of and gives a single name, he's always talking about a province. He's always talking about what you and I would call a county. Mm-hmm. But whenever he talked about cities, he only talked about church in the singular. Every time through the entire New Testament, there was no such thing as more than one church in a given city. It didn't exist. It did not exist. So Paul coming into our day would be scratching his head and say, what the heck is this? You call this church?
I mean, that's a perfect example is Christ is the head.
Yes.
And the church was the body.
That's right.
And I had this really stupid thought come into my head.
Oh, please share it.
And I wrote it down because I thought this is really dumb.
I gotta write it down. Talk slow.
Okay, Jesus is one man. Mm-hmm. He is the head. We are all one body. Mm-hmm. But these churches that throw up different signs, different doctrines, so on and so forth. It's like accusing Christ of having a multiple personality disorder.
That's right. Mm-hmm. I agree. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
No, that's not stupid at all. No. No, I agree. Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, and in our day, it's going to be that way until God has done cleaning up his bride. See, the situation that we're in right now is because of a lack of understanding. And a lot of our lack of understanding comes from being pigheaded. We're unwilling to budge. We're unwilling to change. If God spoke up and said, what you've been believing is wrong, most people are not willing to change.
Yeah, everybody wants to be right.
Well, of course. There's a certain amount of security in feeling like you're right. And of course, everybody shares that. Everybody feels that way. But the question is, are you willing to change when the scriptures reveal that you might not be right about something? Amen? And I think as God continues to do his work, that's going to happen more and more. I think it's going to happen all the more progressively, the more persecution increases. Which is why, by the way, and I'm kind of getting a little bit ahead of myself, but this is one of the reasons why city churches, even though city churches were citywide, they weren't large. They weren't large. You have to remember, during this time period, it was not popular to be a Christian. If you became a Christian, it was sincere. Because you did not become a Christian just because it was just a socially accepted thing to do, or because, oh, I like to go over there because they got free meals on Wednesdays and they got a basketball court for my kids and they'll babysit them and I can just take a vacation from being a parent for a few hours, thank God, let that church take care of my kids, blah, 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 blah. That was, that didn't happen back then. Because if you became a Christian, you were very likely going to lose your life. What was that?
I was going to say, the parents will go into the Colosseum and hang out with the
lions. Yeah, with the lions. Exactly right. So, I mean, this was not, Christianity was not a popularity group. It wasn't a social place to get together. If you were not honest about it, you didn't attend. Are you following? And so, you know, I guarantee that when you wind up increasing persecution in the church, a lot of the people that were brought in because we were seeker-friendly will say, bye, have a nice life, however long that might last, because they're not going to stick it out. Are you following? And then finally, Jesus will have a bride that's just his bride and not a bunch of other people mixed in with it. You had something.
I was just saying, truly be committed, as Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done.
That's
willing
right.
To change. Willing,
mm-hmm.
to change.
Willing to change. Whatever it is that he says. Amen. Now, I diverged a little bit from where I was going, but let's get back on track. So, by today's standards, this city church in Corinth was not large. Most estimates place the Corinthian church at a minimum of about 30 people to a maximum of maybe a couple of hundred. That was the church of Corinth. They might have had a couple of hundred people. Probably it was less than that. Most estimates place it between 30 and 50. Okay? So, I mean, now you and I, when we think about the Church of Corinth, we're thinking, well, you know, it's a city church. It's got to be huge. No. Again, this particular letter was written in about 58 AD, which was in the twilight of Nero's reign. Nero particularly enjoyed murdering Christians. He had a perverse delight in treating them with, not just murdering them, but murdering them in heinous ways, right? So, you know, again, you would not have been a member of this church unless you were really dedicated. You know what I mean? Because, like I said, that was the point of red mark on yourself. Now, also, you need to know that Rome was at the time not particularly kind to Christians, and that therefore Christians were not going out of their way to say, here we are.
Look at us.
I say that to tell you that it was not until about 300 AD before some of the very first church buildings were ever built. You realize that for the first 300 years of church history, people met in homes. There were no church buildings. Now, at first, it may have been in part due to persecution, because you don't want to hang out a sign saying, this is where we meet and these are the times. So if you want to come with a pitchfork and a torch, this would be when you'll find us here. So that may have been one of the reasons why they started off that way. But even long after the persecution left, they did not see it necessary to divulge and pour ridiculous amounts of resources into a building. To them, it was counterproductive to the spreading of the gospel. That money would have been better suited being given to the poor, giving support to the apostles and the prophets and the elders and people like that, and make sure that the widows were taken care of and that sort of thing, right? They would have looked at you like you had two heads if you suggested that you needed to build a large building. And I thought, well, why? Well, what does that benefit? They would have no bag to put that in the early church. And it was that way for 300 years, arguably during the most prolific and effective time the church has ever known. Historically speaking, the church grew more exponentially in that time than it ever has. So, you know, I think there might be something to that, maybe. I'm just throwing that out there for examination, but... So now, why am I taking us on this tour of early church history and how they met? Because I believe that Paul's statement to be largely influenced by the size of the group in the assembly. In Acts 20, verse 8 and 9, we get an uncommon glimpse into what church meetings were actually like back then. So you might want to go ahead and turn there. Turn to Acts chapter 20. We'll start in verse 7. Give you an idea. And again, it's funny. I can almost guarantee that most people, if they read these verses, the first thought in their mind would not be, oh, well, that's how they did church back then. they would be paying attention to the things that stood out, not the things that you could read over. So let's take a look at it. Now, this church is the assembly of Christians in Troas. It's where Paul spent about 7 days of his mission, in one of his missionary journeys. Now, starting in verse 7, Acts 20, verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were lights in the upper chamber where we were gathered together." In the where?
Upper chamber,
where we were gathered together. "And there sat in the window a young man named Eutychus, burdened down with deep sleep. And as Paul discoursed yet longer, being in deep sleep, he fell down from the," what story?
The third story,
"and was taken up dead." Mm-hmm. Now, of course, that last bit is what grabs your attention. Mm-hmm. There's a dead guy, fell out a window. You know, I mean, I remember one of the things that was said in one of the John Eldridge books is, you know, what catches people's attention is, you know, are fantastic things. You know, I mean, out of the way things. You know, man trips, stubs his toe, does not, you know, get the headlines. Guy jumps out of an airplane, shoot fails, gets the headlines. Mm-hmm. Are you following? Well, you know, you can read this passage, and he just told you what the early church was like and what's going to grab our attention. Some guy fell out of the window. Mm-hmm. See what I'm saying? We grab a hold of the thing that means almost nothing and miss the other stuff because we're flashy kind of people. And but what could we learn from this? Well, in this day, it was very much like in the early days in New York. If you set up a shop in downtown New York, New York has always been not an expensive place to live. Even when it was first being founded, New York was never exactly an economy place to live. And so when people would set up shops, they would also often build their apartments on top of their work. Mm-hmm. Downstairs with a deli, mm-hmm. upstairs in the next level might have been maybe some storage, and then on the third level might have been where their personal home was. Because they could afford, because they're only paying for one plot of land, you know? We can keep on building up, right? Mm-hmm. But I don't want to go down the street and buy another piece of land. I could just build right here. Right? And that was just a practical thing. It was also a practical thing in their day. Now, this was a common thing in their day. So it was normal for a church to meet inside of a business, but not on the business floor, but up in the personal abode, which is one or two stories up. That's where this guy fell out of a window in a person's house in Troas. That's where the church met. Are you following me? Okay. Now, there were a few churches which had the luxury to meet in a larger building, like the church in Ephesus. It was mentioned actually one chapter back in Acts 19. They evidently met in the place called the School of Tyrannus. But in most cases, both biblical and natural history revealed that the early church met in homes. In Romans 16, 3-5, we see that the church of Rome met in Aquila and Priscilla's home. In the book of Philemon, it is said the church is said to meet in Philemon's home. The Colossians met in Nympha's home. In Acts 16, we see the fledgling church of Macedonia is meeting in Lydia's home. They met in home. That's where they met, right? That was the common thing back then. Now, why, again, is all of this church history important this morning? Well, it helps us understand Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14, 26 in a few ways. First, it provides a backdrop for the instructions Paul's giving to that church. Let it be by two or at most by three when you come together. And I'm making the assumption he means in one place. So the whole church was present, right? Which didn't happen all the time. Two, it limits one of the possible interpretations of these verses. Number three, it reveals how intimate the church was intended to be, thus making arguments about the overfamiliarity, limiting the expression of the gifts, and causing problems in small churches difficult to support. Hard to support that argument when you looked at the early church was all that way. Are you following? Also, it shifts the burden of proof in the modern assumption that church assemblies should meet in buildings rather than in homes. Shifts the burden of proof to them. Well, prove it. Where in the Bible did it say you had to meet in a building? The burden of proof is there, not ours, right? Hello? And number five, it draws into question the popular assumption that if a church is not growing in numbers, it's not healthy. Well, you can only grow so large and still fit inside of a home. Mm-hmm. Isn't it true? Well, of course that's true. Now, you show me a church that is growing in numbers and not in shepherds, and I will show you a church that's no longer a sheepfold. That's not to say that God is not for growth. He is for growth. He wants his body to grow. But I submit to you that you're not going to really know what a real church looks like and a real church growth looks like unless you're trying to grow a church under persecution. And that's what the early church was like, because you only became a member because of the fact that it was the call of your heart, not because of the fact that they had certain social things that you enjoyed. Are you following? And there's a great majority of the church today that has got the greatest number of people in it are not dedicated to Christ and probably don't even know him. We're talking about in a day when you had the apostles of Jesus Christ himself working miracles, raising the dead among them, and they can, in an entire city that had close to 600,000 people in it, could get maybe 50 to 200 people to commit to Christ. Are you following it? Does this, any of this striking you at all? What were you going
to
say?
What came to me was you were naming the reasons they wouldn't come,
mm-hmm.
or would come. They didn't go there because it was a safe place.
No, they didn't. Now, it was a safe place as far as it was a place spiritually that was safe. Yeah. But no, physically it was not a safe place. You're right. There's nothing safe about gathering together as believers in the early church. And in some places around the world, even today, of course, large places around the world today, it's not safe. But spiritually, it is a safe place, right? So back to verse 26. How is it, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let everything be done for edification. Now, I don't believe that Paul was necessarily saying that it's not possible that each one had something legitimate to contribute, but I do believe he was asking, does all this participation add to or take away from edification? I think that was the real question. Does all the participation add to or take away from edification? Is everybody with me? I think that's a legitimate question too. Suffice it to say that Paul appears to be of the opinion that less is more and more is too much. I'm reminded of my early years around the table. Each in turn might say something that was either informative or personal or kind or funny concerning their day. When I would sit down at the dinner table at nighttime, you know, after school, everybody might share something, some tidbit of their day and stuff like that. But there came a point during the meal where, and it was an unspoken time, it was just kind of known, that it's time to be quiet now and let the grown-ups talk. And I think that this is really not a whole lot different, what Paul is saying here. When you guys come together, there's a time that's appropriate. And in fact, Paul encourages participation. He encourages gifts, doesn't he? He wants everyone to participate in one way or another. But there comes a point where it's no longer edifying. Now it's just too much. Right? And at that point, then whoever it was that was called among them to be the one that would share the word of God, it was time for them to speak. Are you following? But it was not to the exclusion of the other. Are you following? This was held in balance and in perfect tension. And I think that probably most churches, perhaps probably even our own, don't really have it balanced. Either the pastor is the only one doing all the talking, or the church members never shut up and so nothing actually gets said. Are you following? There are congregation-led churches in our city right now, and they're lovely people, but squirrely as the day is long, their doctrine is questionable at best. At very best. And now, granted, they probably grow because it's popular. People want to go someplace and talk. But are they being edified towards the image of Jesus Christ and learning? Well, that's another different issue altogether, right? Mm-hmm. Because God deliberately called some in the church and placed them to be the leaders and feeders. And that's not the sheep, that's the shepherds, right? But does that mean that sheep cannot minister to each other? Of course they can. And Paul said, I want you to. You should. He encouraged it. So both should be both encouraged and given a time to do so. Right? Does that make sense? If you remember a few years ago, that's one of the reasons why we encourage people to show up before I came out. Because if I came out, then the conversation often would shift to what I thought about something. And I didn't want that. This wasn't my time. I have time up here. The time is for you guys to share. And we even made a little sign. We have it somewhere around here. How have you encountered God this week? You know, and but, you know, especially in the first year and some, when I did come out, you know what I heard everybody talking about? Movies. Work. Aches and pains. Had nothing to do with how they encountered Jesus this week, which to me told me something. I'm not saying they hadn't encountered him, but their other encounters meant more because it's what came to their mind. You talk about what's in the abundance of your heart. Hello? But that time is still here. We can still do that. Time has been made for that, both before and after. We've never, well, I shouldn't say never, but almost never kicked people out after church. There are a few times when we've got to go, you know. But even then, most of the time, I'll say, well, my keys are right here. Lock up when you leave. I don't care if you stay. I just got to go. But, you know, we have time for that. And even here in the assembly, we have time for it. But, you know, it has to be done in decency and in order, doesn't it? And that's a big part of what Paul's saying here. Verse 27, he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one, everybody say one.
One
interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let that one keep silent in the church and let him talk to God and himself, because it's prayer. It's not a gift. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to one who is standing by, let the first keep silent. That word silent shows up a lot in this chapter, by the way. And I'll just give you a little bit of a clue as we go forward. Silent really does mean silent. It means shut your mouth. But it is relative to what's going on. He's saying if you are prophesying and something is revealed to someone who's standing by, stop prophesying is what silent means. It doesn't mean you can't talk at all. It means stop prophesying. Let the other person who has a revelation right now start talking. Are you following? It doesn't mean don't talk at all ever. It just means right now as you're prophesying, stop. Let the person who has got a revelation who's standing by, let them share. It's a very practical statement. Are you following? Does that make sense to you? Yes or no? Yes, ma'am.
In reference to where he says, if there's no interpreter, to be silent.
Yes.
Or to pray to God. How does a person know whether there's an interpreter?
Very good question.
They feel like they're being led by the Lord.
Very good question. I'm so glad you were thinking. Excellent, excellent, Vivian. You're not always going to know with 100% certainty, okay? And in those cases, if you've had one or two people give a message in tongue and nobody interprets, it's a good sign to realize that this is not the day for this. Let's just keep our mouth shut. Secondarily, the Bible tells us earlier in the same chapter, Paul encourages us that if you are giving a message in tongue, you need to be praying the Spirit of God, you know, give me interpretation of what I'm saying here. Now, I don't know how many people in this room have ever been used in the gift of tongues with interpretation before, but at least on a personal level, and that is not the same. Everybody realize that personal is not on the same level with inspired doctrine and scripture, okay? So I can always say, I know what the scriptures say, and I know what I've experienced, and they're not, they don't contradict each other, but I don't want to add to scripture either. Are you following? But in my personal experience, when I've given a message in tongues, I knew in my spirit what God was saying. I knew it. I also knew whether I was supposed to be the one giving the interpretation or not. So if as you're giving it, you're getting a little bit of a question in your mind, I'm not getting anything here. This just kind of feels like prayer language. It probably is. Be silent. Are you following? Does that make sense? But yeah, it's a good question. And I don't think Paul was trying to say you're supposed to see the future. And if no one's going to be an interpreter, don't say anything. I think he's saying if you can see this is failing and no one's coming to the forefront and interpreting, then everybody just stop, at least for this meeting. Right? Good question. Yes, ma'am. Did you have something? I thought you were raising your pinky there. Okay. All right. So in verse, let's go back to 29 again. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to the one who stands by or sits by, let the first keep silent. For you may all, say all. For you may all prophesy one by one. You notice he goes into the big, this is a big deal. Don't everyone talk at once. Do you think maybe that might have been a problem in this church? I don't know. I'm going out on a limb, but I'm thinking it was, right? So he says, each one can prophesy one by one, right? That all may learn and all be encouraged. Notice he has never left this. In fact, this is like his soapbox in this chapter is so that edification takes place. If edification isn't taking place, stay silent, right? So he says that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So we need to see what Paul is saying and what he is not saying. Paul is not saying that our church assemblies need to be a spectator sport only. He's not saying that. He's not saying show up and shut up. He's not saying that, right? Clearly. On the other hand, he actually encourages participation. The gifts are for the church. So when you come together, if you truly have lived in fellowship with Christ since the last time we met, you should have an encouraging word, which may or may not manifest in the form of a gift. It doesn't have to be any gift. Remember, it says some people just had an encouragement or a psalm. That's not a gift. It's just something that came out of their heart, that came from the sweetness of their fellowship with Christ that week, which is why we had the question, how have you encountered God this week, right? And sometimes the Lord might take what's in your heart and turn it into or express it or manifest it through a gift. Sometimes it just might be your own words. But what difference does it make if the end result is godly learning and edification? Then who cares?
Such as praise time.
That's right. That's exactly right. But it has to be something that is, again, this needs to be something that is an encouragement that is derived from my communion with God. Are you following? Yes, yes.
It's like a free will offering.
It is like a free will offering. No, you're absolutely right. In fact, we're going to see some of that on Wednesday nights when we get to the altar of incense.
Yes.
Because that's what essentially was representing, was prayer and praise before God. Mm-hmm. And it was a free will offering. No one makes you praise. No one makes you worship. You can't make someone. The word worship means adore. You can't make someone love God.
Right.
It's something that's either there or it's not, yeah. Right? It is free will by nature. Agreed. Absolutely. Very well said. Now, Paul encourages participation. Paul is encouraging this, but as a matter of practicality, Paul is setting a limit on how much congregational participation should take place at any given time. There needs to be a head and a sense of order to your gatherings. Well, that makes sense. And he gives the reason for it. The reason is because if you don't have order in it, God's not there. Because God's a God of order. He said so, right? Notice that even with the limits in place of two or at most by three, Paul says that over the course of time, each will have a chance. He doesn't mean in any one given meeting. He says, for you may all prophesy one by one. But by the time you get to three, shut up in this meeting and get in line for the next. Are you following? Mm-hmm. Right? But before it's all said and done, each person has a right and has an opportunity to share. Amen? Mm-hmm. And should be given that opportunity. Are you following me?
Oh, yes.
So each one will be given a chance to prophesy if so led by the Spirit, each in turn. But know that just because you feel that you have something doesn't mean that you have to give it. Have you ever felt like you were bursting at the seams with something?
Mm-hmm.
I have.
Yes.
You realize you actually will not burst?
Yes.
Paul says that here. You realize you might feel like you're gonna, but you really won't, right? Mm-hmm. Restrict your times of display of the gifts to two or at most by three, and then trust the rest of whatever was not given in the way of a gift to the Holy Spirit to reveal to people individually or through the one who was teaching that day. This was a lesson I learned. And it was hard for me. Whenever, because the Lord used me an awful lot in prophecy earlier in my life, and when a prophetic word would come on me, sometimes it was so strong it'd make my arms shake. And I felt like I have to give this or I'm going to die. You know what I mean? I mean, I felt like I was plugged into the wall. And one of those times was actually at First Baptist Church in Palmetto. I think it was in the summer of 87. It was just before going to camp, and we had a meeting in the church on a Wednesday night. We were about to head out the next, actually that very night for camp. And we had a meeting, and it was essentially just a sheer time. It was very non-Baptist, as I remember it, anyway, because Brother Bud was just such a lovely, godly man. I love that man. I mean, he was a true example of a real shepherd. I still believe the church was done wrong there because there was only one. But he was a good one. He was the real deal. He was a real shepherd. I mean, any pastor would have done really well to have been the one tying his shoes. You know, a godly man. And I'm honored that I was underneath him for the years that I was. But anyway, he opened it up for prayer, for sharing. Anybody could come up to the pulpit and share. And it was during this time, I was up in the balcony, and a word came to me. I'm like, oh, God, you do realize I'm in a Baptist church, don't you? But I couldn't not do it. I had to. And so I worked my way down and went to the front. And, I mean, I'm itching. I've got to give this. And I really felt like if I don't give this in the next few seconds, I'm going to lose it. Not just lose it mentally. In other words, I feel like it's going to leave me, you know. And so I've got to give this now. And so I was quite eager. But Brother Bud had taken the pulpit and was saying something, and his wife, Velma or Thelma?
Which was
Velma was there. She's a precious woman of God, too. And she, I remember patting me on my knee and saying, it's okay. When Brother Bud is done, when Pastor Bud is done, I'll whisper in his ear, and if he gives you an opportunity, you can go up there and share what the Lord has for. And I told her, I said, well, I'm telling you, I just want to be honest with you. I said, this is prophecy. And I know we're in a Baptist church. And she's like, that's okay. Don't worry about it. And so when Brother Bud got done, she whispered in his ear, and he, being the gracious man that he was, put his hand on my shoulder and walked me over to the mic and gave me the opportunity to share it. And I shared it. And I don't remember what I said, but I remember it was pretty powerful, which means it was definitely the Spirit of God. And then afterwards, Brother Bob told me, he said, you know, I want to make sure that you know, and he actually said this, I think, to everybody, was he said, you know, when we were on, Velma and I were on vacation this past week, we visited a few churches, and in two of the churches and in one radio broadcast on my way home, I heard that message three times, what Mark just shared with us. Mm-hmm. Is something that God is giving to all of his churches. And so there was confirmation. But I learned something that day. I don't have to give it right now. I felt like I was going to blow up if I didn't. I was actually afraid that the Spirit might leave me. But what I was not convinced of at the moment, but I became convinced that day, was that if God gave it to you, he wants the church to know more than you want them to know. So even if you don't get to give it, he'll still get it to them. Mm-hmm. Don't sweat it. Yeah. So when he said, exactly. So when he said two or at most by three, if you got something burning you, the Spirit of the Lord might speak to me and say, you know, so-and-so, you need to go ahead and give that. And that's fine. Or he might just say nothing at all and you need to just trust the Spirit of God. This is your church. Get it to them any way you want to. Right. Are you following? And God is the Lord of his church, isn't he? Yes. He's more than capable. And trust me, if it's something that he wants to give that will edify his body, he'll get it to you, to them, regardless of whether he uses any one of us or not. Amen? Yes, Tara.
I just think that's even neat, too, because it just, sometimes it could be that it's just you being, it will edify yourself because you recognize that I'm in tune with the Spirit. You know,
yes.
I'm connecting mm-hmm. with what the Lord is wanting, even though he's not going to use me in this scenario to speak it out loud.
Mm-hmm.
It's awesome that you're connected, that you know this,
that's
you're
right.
connected to the Spirit of God.
That's
you're
right.
Sensing what he's sensing.
And he chose to share this with you, right? Okay. Amen. Absolutely. But that same sense of knowing will come if you're going to give a message in tongues. You'll have a knowing, an inward knowing. I'm not saying you're going to know word for word, but you'll have a knowledge of what this is about. You know what I mean? And that's, you can serve as a bit of a confirmation for the one who does give the interpretation. You see what I'm saying? Because you'll know. He says, pray that you may interpret. Yes.
I'll just share real quick, too, this example that was in the one of the books I was looking at that real quick, and it was the leader was praying, and he had a sense about this person, that this message that was going to go forth, and he was hesitating whether or not to give it or not, and he felt like he should hold back. And there was this other couple who was more gifted and who was typically used, and the wife would speak in tongues and the husband would interpret.
Mm-hmm.
And these two people, it was concerning a specific person in the congregation, and these two people had never met or heard any scenario about this other person, mm-hmm. but the leader had.
Mm-hmm.
So he recognized later that one of the reasons that God probably did what he did was because he knew that this person would think, well, you already know my story, so that's why you said that.
That's right.
Rather mm-hmm. than using somebody who had no way of knowing
that's right.
what was going on in their life to do the
revealing.
Times of interpretation revealing.
Yeah.
And so we never know
why
what
God
else is going on behind the scenes as to why God would choose one person or another.
That's right. That's right. God is the director of his church, and he knows exactly how to do this in a way that's going to be the most beneficial. And don't you know that God loves his church, right?
I think the most difficult thing is knowing, having the knowledge that this is real.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
I know the first time it happened to me, I was like, you
yeah.
know, I mean, but I was, my insides was shaking so
yes.
violently.
Mm-hmm.
Violently.
Mm-hmm.
And
it feels like you don't have any control. It's pretty strong.
I'll tell you what, that I couldn't have waited.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, and actually I spoke to you.
I remember.
And I pulled you away.
Mm-hmm.
And said, is this it? Because
yeah.
it was kind of funny, you know?
Yeah. Well, you know, so Paul is saying here that though these gifts may be powerful, they do not control the person. The spirit of prophecy is subject to the prophet. And by extension, the gift of prophecy, the words of wisdom, word of knowledge, tongues, or interpretation, and even natural things like psalms and encouragement never overpower the will of the one with the gift. You do not have to speak. It's a choice. Are you following? That's why Paul said the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. But by extension, it means with any of the gifts. It's subject to you. The Holy Spirit does not come on you and then force you to do something. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
And God follows the chain of command because he set it up, didn't he? If the pastor, if that day, Brother Bud had said, no, I'm drawing the line, we've already gone too long, I need you to sit down, Mark. I knew enough at that age to honor him and respect him. At that point, I would have felt like, that's fine, the baton's in your hand. And know that God would be able to do whatever he needed to do through Brother Bud. I had no problem with that whatsoever. Are you following? And that needs to be the way that we approach things, realizing that, you know what, if the Lord's given something, but because of whatever given situation, you're told not now or don't give that, just do it. At that point, the baton falls into the person in authority's hands, and now God will deal with them if they were wrong. They'll honor you for honoring the authority. Are you following?
Yes.
Does that make sense? Okay. Now, so you can see that it's not to say that spiritual gifts may not seem overpowering, but you do have a certain amount of control of these things. Spiro Zodiades says this, and he's the guy that I reference a lot for biblical definitions of things. He says, when one is in public worship, the paramount concern must be how all believers should be built up and not how someone or some small group may selfishly benefit by the public experience. In Christian worship, individuals ought to be concerned how they can spiritually benefit others by what they do or what they say. Now, that should be the focus of our church gatherings, to build up each other. A fair amount might be said about how this about this, in that it requires several different attitudes of heart. And with that, we're going to close. I'm not going to go any further today. But with this part right here, I'm going to close. A fair amount might be able to be said about the disposition and attitudes of the heart that need to be working in concert in order for the church to be edified. There are right ways and wrong ways. Amen? Not only do people need to come desiring to be used by the Holy Spirit, enabling them to minister to and strengthen his body, but they need to also come hungry and wanting to be edified. Are you following?
Yes.
Not only do people need to come desiring to be used by the Holy Spirit, enabling them to minister to and strengthening His body, but they need to also come hungry and wanting to be edified, recognizing their spiritual need and awaken to their inner spiritual hunger. If you're not awake to your hunger spiritually, you're not ready for church. You're not ready. Not only do you need to be hungry, you need to be not only hungry, recognizing your desperate need for God, for greater revelation of God, another deposit of His grace inside of your heart, but you also need to come itching to be able to be used, honored by God to be the one through which that deposit comes to another. Amen? There needs to be a spiritual hunger. So often there's a lazy complacency, a learned familiarity that settles church members into a comfortable routine involving and in fact invoking no change at all and therefore no spiritual growth. People are either, one, too touchy to be ministered to because nothing can be said or done the right way for them to receive it without them getting defensive or whatever, or people come off too strong. Now, while the second group of people may legitimately be inspired by the Holy Spirit in their thoughts, they often fail to be led in how they deliver His word. Are you following? There is a right way and a wrong way. Not just to receive, but to give. The only thing that can keep the harmony and peace among the brethren is a devotion to, a consecration to, a sincere willingness to live and continue in love, love, love. Which is why Paul started, before he went into procedure, he dealt with love. It was very much on purpose that he did it the way he did it. So be wise and even accept the rebuke of a fool. And be gentle enough to not make God's words hard to digest. I'll say that one more time. Be wise and even receive the rebuke of a fool. Don't be so darn freaking touchy. Let people speak into your world. Don't say, well, you just don't understand. I don't receive things that way. Well, you could change. Grow up. Hello? Assume the responsibility for your own soul. You know, the Old Testament, and I gave this to Stephen years ago when he was in youth group, when he was just a young man very early in the church, and he had some anger issues. And I think anybody who's a young man who's frustrated by anything is going to have anger issues. And he did at the time. And so we gave him some scriptures, and he was very faithful over them. He spent time with them, and he went over them. And one of the scriptures that either the Lord gave either Rob or I Stephen was, it talks about stronger is he who dominates his own will than he who takes a city.
Yes.
You know? You can take a city, but if you can't watch what comes out your own mouth and if you can't settle your own heart down, you're a weak person. Right? And to his credit, Stephen took that to heart and he really worked with that. Now, and this is the same thing. You know, we read in the former chapter that love suffers long and is kind. It smooths out all that would be harsh or austere and directs our hearts into agreement and peace with God, first with Him and secondarily with each other. Without love, the gifts will fail. The saints will not be equipped and the church will be reduced to little more than a social event. Well, you know, look out your window. That's what most churches are reduced down to. Maintaining a sincere willingness to live and continue on in love, love, love cannot be done for you. It is 100% with no excuses or exceptions, a choice that you make. And it affects everyone. What you do affects everyone. Am I going to come with the kind of attitude that if someone comes to me and says, you know what, I have a word for you, or you know what, I've been praying, and you know, this works for me. It may or may not work for you. And you're just like, oh God, I didn't come here for advice. Well, then maybe you should stay home. Stay home. Because you know what, we need to be open to receive from the saints.
What they're saying is, I didn't come to hear from God. I just came to come.
Or even worse, they're saying, I don't believe that you could be used by God.
Right.
But the truth of the matter is, maybe the problem is not so much in the giver as in the receiver. Maybe the problem is, unless God came in a certain way, you won't hear it, just like the Jews. Remember, we talked about that last week. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said that he had a demon, and Jesus came both eating and drinking. They said he was a wine bibber and a glutton. It didn't matter how God came packaged, they were not going to have ears to hear because he didn't come the way they wanted him to come. You know, people like that die and go to hell. You know what I mean? And people in the church that are like that live a life that's miserable, and they don't live a life of victory. And so, you know, we have to change that, don't we? Amen? Be determined that I'm going to receive this. That doesn't mean that you accept every word they say is gospel. Be a Berean. Take it home. Spend some time with it. But don't just immediately discount it because of who it came through or the way it came. Are you following? Or maybe the words they use. Maybe they weren't the exact words you would have used. Well, get over it. Be a big boy. Be a big girl. Put on your big pants and realize that, you know what? Maybe it doesn't matter what words they use. Maybe the message is more important than the words. Right?
Right.
And I am determined that I'm going to be edified. Amen?
Yes.
And only you can make that decision. Now, this last part that he ends with in that last verse when it says, as in all the churches of the saints, some believe that that was actually tagged onto the statement we just read. Some people believe that it is the words that he's saying just before he goes into the next part. I don't know which one is true, and to be honest with you, I don't think it makes a difference. Because one thing about this letter is that Paul repetitively, in this one letter, not in the others, it's ironic how much it's missing in all the other letters, but in this letter, more than at least three times, he said, what I'm saying here is for all churches. Mm-hmm. All churches. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't really make any difference whether he was saying that as the end to his last statement or to launch his next statement. It's true of all the statements. Are you following? Mm-hmm. And that's where we end today. We'll pick up with the rest of the chapter next week, okay? Do we have any questions or statements before we close in prayer?
No, the thing that came to my mind is the Jews. Mm-hmm. They didn't receive their Savior the way they
thought he would come.
Should be. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, which is exactly what Isaiah said, right? When he appears, there will be no beauty that they should desire him. Mm-hmm. Right? Yes.
I just thank the Lord because, you know, even the deep recesses of my thoughts and questions and, you know, what about this or that, you know, he just has a way of revealing it.
Yeah.
It comes through you. It comes through somebody, mm-hmm. you know, whatever. I'm so grateful for that.
Yeah.
Because I, you know, sometimes I don't even pray it out or ask him. Mm-hmm. It's just there. Mm-hmm. It's a thought. And it's like, see, I heard that.
Mm-hmm. I know your thoughts are far off.
Yes.
And many times you'll answer a prayer before we even answer it.
Yes.
Ask it, right?